All right, would you turn in your Bibles? We read the entry of Christ into Jerusalem from the Gospel of Mark. What I'd like to do is turn to Luke 19. Same story. Verse 29 says, "And it came to pass when he drew near to Bethphage," that's a village near Bethany in Jesus' day. No one knows where it is today. The location has been lost. "But he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mountain called Olivet," or the Mount of Olives, "that he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter the, you will find a colt tied on which no man has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you loosing it? Thus you shall say to him, because the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he had said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, 'Why are you loosing the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of him.' And there was a custom in Judaism that if some type of a significant figure or dignitary asked for the use of an animal, that he had the right to take it. Sometimes they didn't bring it back. But so this wasn't really unusual. Jesus was a well-known rabbi. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they sat Jesus upon him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees called to him from the crowd, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' But he answered and said to them, 'I tell you that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out.'" Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King, rejected at first, but coming again in power and great glory. We thank you for the power of your word to open up our hearts, to convict us of the truth, to expose our sin, and Lord, point us to the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, not only for the complete forgiveness of our sins, but for every need in our life. We're thankful for that wonderful promise that he would never ever leave us nor forsake us. We pray for those who are sick, unable to be here with us today, or unable to be here for some other reason, that God, you might minister to them through your word and through the power of your Spirit who dwells within them. So open up our hearts to what you have for us. May we have a greater understanding of Christ and a greater appreciation for him. We're blessed to be here. And I pray, God, you would bless these people in a special way through your word. I ask in Jesus' name. All four of the gospel writers, we read from Mark and Luke, but all four of the gospel writers record the entry of Jesus into the city of Jerusalem on Sunday of the Passion Week in the life of Christ. You find them in Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19, which we read, and then again in John chapter 12. It was a very significant start to a very significant week. But what started with a great reception, as Jesus and his disciples made their way into Jerusalem, it ended with a great rejection in the city, with Jesus hanging on a cross outside the city gates. And after being hailed as the nation's deliverer by a crowd of people on Palm Sunday, a multitude of people in the city of Jerusalem on the Friday following that Sunday would cry out for his death. They did not want the deliverance from their sins. They wanted national deliverance. Hebrews 13:12 says, "Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate," outside the the walls of the city. Now, I've often preached, and you've probably heard it preached, that the same crowd that hailed him on Palm Sunday were the same people calling for his crucifixion on Friday, and there's no evidence that that's true. The crowd was probably mixed, but I tend to think, like many others that I've read have, that the crowd largely on Palm Sunday consisted of provincials. In other words, people from Galilee, pilgrims who were well familiar with Jesus and all the miracles that he did there. And that was the crowd that greeted him for the main part on Sunday. The crowd in Jerusalem was probably composed of the residents of Jerusalem itself, where Jesus was really not well received. So there probably was a distinction, although there would be a mixture to some degree in both groups. So let me give you a little background and begin with this statement. Jesus was a great disappointment to many people. And all throughout his ministry, we saw glimpses of that. He disappointed people because he didn't meet their expectations. They failed to see him for who he really was, and they did not understand what he had come to accomplish. And people today are no different, are they? They're no different at all. They reject Christ because he does not or did not meet their expectations. You know, I remember one young man who said to me years ago, "I tried Jesus and he didn't work out for me. It didn't work." What does that mean, "I tried Jesus"? Do you try them like you try on a new pair of shoes, but they don't feel comfortable? Does somebody try them like they try new food, but they don't like the taste? Do people try them like a spiritual teacher among many spiritual teachers, but then find out that they don't like some of his teachings? They don't like some of his demands? Chiefly that he wants to be the Lord of their life? You don't try Jesus to see if you like him and then reject him because he doesn't do what you want him to do. If he is who the Bible claims that he is and who he himself claimed to be, the divine Son of God, who came to die for the sins of mankind, including yours, you don't try him out. You bow to him. You bow your knee to him as your Lord and Savior, or you will die in your sins. And after that, you would be escorted by God's holy angels to carry out his judgment, to separate you from the presence of God to a place of outer darkness from which there is no escape. And that's where you will spend eternity without Christ. That is what waits everyone who rejects Jesus Christ. And that's why we as believers are compelled to share the gospel with them and to pray for them, even those who are our enemies. Acts 4:12 says, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." It's only Christ who saves. And the reason why Jesus was ultimately rejected by his own people, the Jews, you know from John 1, he came into his own, and his own what? Received him not, did not receive him. He was rejected by his own people, his own nation, because he disappointed them. I'll get to that in a few minutes, but let me give you a little background. Approximately 1 year before the day of his death, Jesus began to focus on what awaited him in Jerusalem. For 2 years, he was pretty silent about those things, but then he began to speak openly about his death. After Peter correctly identified Jesus as the Son of God in Matthew 16, we looked at that a few weeks ago. It says in Matthew 16:21, "From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and then be raised again on the third day." Mark 10:33, Jesus said, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered into the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will deliver him to the Gentiles, to the Roman execution." After Jesus made that statement in Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says that Peter took him, and he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this will not be unto you." No, that's what Peter was saying. Now, some translations have, "he took him aside." I don't think that that's a good translation, personally. Peter was not like that. He wasn't telling Jesus, "Let's go over on the side here and have a private conversation." It's a strong word. He took hold of him. He grabbed him. And he seized him. And he rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die because it wasn't in Peter's plans for Jesus. He was thinking that Jesus was going to set up the kingdom. Dead kings don't do that. What did Jesus do? But he, Jesus, turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." I know where that's coming from. "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense unto me, for you do not savor the things that be of God, but those that be of men." So after Peter's confession of Christ as Messiah and the Son of God, and this incident that I just read in Matthew 16, Peter, James, and John, they went with Jesus up a high mountain in northern Galilee. And Jesus revealed his glory there on that mountain. Talk about an experience. Matthew 16:24, Jesus said to his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever will save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life for my sake will find it." You don't lose anything by receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. You gain everything. You lose what's not worth having, right? "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man," Jesus says, "will come in the glory of his Father with his angels. And he will reward every man according to his works. And he will judge every man according to his works." Matthew 25. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here," right there with Jesus, "who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in the kingdom." And critics seize on that. And they say, here you have an example of a prophetic failure, because the kingdom didn't come. And those men that were Jesus, who Jesus says there's some won't die till they see it come, didn't happen. It was fulfilled in a different way. It was fulfilled on the Mount of Transfiguration. When Jesus went up to the mountain with those three disciples, Peter, James, and John, they saw a foretaste, a very, very short glimpse of the glory of Christ. I think some say it was Mount Tabor. I don't think so. I think it was Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel at 9,000 feet. The time would have been in the early spring, late spring or early summer of 32 A.D., if Jesus died in 33 A.D. Peter's reaction on that mountain, if you remember the story, didn't surprise me. Moses came and Elijah came, and the Bible says that Jesus was transfigured before him, and his clothes were whiter than any man could ever white them, any launderer could ever whiten them. It was an amazing thing. They, all throughout Christ's ministry, they saw evidence of His deity, His power in healing people and doing miracles and walking on water and calming storms. Remember what the disciple says, "Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey Him?" So they saw evidence of who He was. But His glory was veiled in human flesh. We call that the incarnation. But there for a moment, just for a short period of time, Jesus took the veil away. And they saw the glory of God. That's an amazing thing, because no man can see His face and live. And when Peter didn't want to leave, I mean, talk about a spiritual high, literally up on a mountain. He did not want to go back. Friends, one glimpse of the glory of God, you would never want to come back to this life the way it is again. Ever. Peter wanted to build some booths for the three of them, and he wanted to stay there for a while and take it in. And I can't say that I blame him, right? But they saw, for just a brief period of time, the royal splendor of Christ. And the kind of a glory that He is going to exhibit when the kingdom of God comes and Jesus sits on His throne in Jerusalem. So they did see the kingdom of God coming. Not literally, but the kingdom glory through the royal splendor of the King. Look, I don't know when Jesus is coming and take His place on the throne of David in the city of Jerusalem. I hope it's close. I really do. But I've been hoping for that for 45 years, so I don't know. But just as Peter had a preview of Christ's glory when He comes to rule the earth, the pilgrims that were coming from Galilee and other regions to celebrate the Passover, they had a preview of the future day when Jesus will return to Jerusalem and He will enter the city of Jerusalem through the eastern gate. But they didn't know it at that time. They had thought that the time of their liberation from Rome had come. The kingdom of God was near, which, what did that mean to them? They would be a free people. They would be the victors. Things would just go exactly the way they wanted it to go. Life would be completely different, completely better. Their eyes were fixed on a conquering king, not a suffering servant. Prior to Christ's entry into Jerusalem, He passed through Jericho, and He met a man named Zacchaeus. The crowd was so great. Remember, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right? Small man, and he climbed up into a tree so he can get a better glimpse of Jesus. And it says in Luke 19 that Jesus entered and He passed through Jericho. And there was a man named Zacchaeus who was chief among the publicans. That's strike one against him, right? And he was rich. How do you think he made his riches? And he sought to see Jesus, who He was, and he could not because of the crowd, because he was small. So he ran ahead. He climbed up a sycamore tree to see Him, because he knew Jesus was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, He looked up and He saw Him. And He said to Zacchaeus, "Make haste, come down, for today I must abide in your house." Wow. Talk about an invitation, right? You invite yourself to someone's house for dinner. And He made haste and came down and received Him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that He was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner, as though they weren't sinners. Except they deemed Him to be a greater sinner. And that's what we tend to do, right? We tend to compare ourselves to other people. And Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I'll give to the poor." Wow. "And if I have taken anything from any man falsely, I restore him fourfold." What's that? That's evidence of repentance. And Jesus said to him, "This day is salvation come to your house." To this house. "For he is the son of Abraham." And then Jesus said this, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." He came as the suffering servant, not the divine conqueror, not the king, not at that time. He didn't come as a political savior that they were looking for. And because he didn't, the people failed to grasp his real message and why he had really come. Because it wasn't what they were setting their hearts upon. So let me ask you today, what is your heart set upon? What do you want in life more than anything else? Now, I know you have obligations. You have obligation to your family. You have obligation to your employer. We have many obligations that demand our attention to some degree. But who really has your heart? Who and what do you really think about when you're alone and when you have moments when you are not distracted by the things of this world? Do you think of Jesus? Do you think of what it will be like to be with Him? Do you think of, "Lord, you've done so much for me. Help me to do things here for you, for your glory. Let me give myself to a cause like that." And then Jesus, as it says, as they heard these things, he spoke a parable to them. And remember, Jesus spoke in parables to reveal truth to people who were open to it and to hide it from people who weren't. And he spoke this parable because he was near to Jerusalem and they thought that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And it was the parable about the pounds. You're probably really familiar with it. It was a parable about talents. This one was about the pounds, and they're very similar. They thought the kingdom of God was going to immediately come. So Jesus teaches them about this parable to kind of clear that up. And one commentator on Luke says it's easy to see why people would make that mistake, thinking the kingdom was ready to appear. The more they heard what Jesus said and saw what Jesus could do, the more some people became convinced that he was the promised king. Jesus was healing the blind. He was saving sinners, including the kind of rich people who would almost never repent. He was preaching the kingdom of God. Soon the gathering masses would sweep him right up to Jerusalem in a frenzy of messianic expectancy and say, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They heard the stories about Jesus. Some saw his miracles with their own eyes. And they thought, surely, he's going to Jerusalem to set up the kingdom. And at the same time, the commentator said, it is easy to see why Jesus was careful to correct their false expectations through that parable of the pounds. The kingdom had come. Indeed, the king was present. But it had not yet come in the fullness of its final glory. Just a glimpse. He showed Peter, James, and John. Jesus still needed to suffer and die on the cross. He still needed to rise from the dead. He still needed to ascend to heaven. And most importantly, he needed to do his gospel work among the nations, through the church. The kingdom had come in one sense, but in another sense, it would not come until Jesus comes again, another time. So in the parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 12, 19 through 28, Jesus was teaching that his disciples must occupy until he comes with an attitude of patient faithfulness. So they're saying the kingdom is coming, and Jesus is saying the king is here, but the kingdom is not coming yet. I must go. But I will return. Occupy until I come. Be busy about my work while I am gone. And he does that primarily through the church, because the church, and I'm not talking about a denomination, I'm talking about people who are born again, filled with the Spirit, and who know Christ as Savior. The church is the extension of the life of Christ on earth. That's what we are. We are His ambassadors. We are to represent Him well in everything we say and do. We're to tell people the good news that Christ came to die for their sins so that they can have eternal life. So the parable of the pounds, I said Luke 12, it's Luke 19. And then it says in Luke 19, 28, when he had thus spoken, occupy till I come, he went before them, ascending up to Jerusalem. So he passes through Jericho, he goes to Bethany. On Friday afternoon, he arrives in Bethany before the Sabbath because he couldn't travel on the Sabbath. That's 1 week prior to his death. He spends the weekend there with friends in the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. It says in John 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, verse 1, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And that was the one miracle that Jesus did where the Pharisees said, enough is enough. The whole world is going after him. They saw that Jesus was a real threat to their power. And he had to go. But there in Bethany, they made him a dinner. Martha served. Martha was always serving. And Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with Jesus. The pilgrims who had come all the way from the farthest regions in Galilee and throughout the Decapolis, the 10 cities of the Decapolis, they were expecting Jesus to appear in Jerusalem. His fame had preceded his coming. So while Jesus went to the home of Martha and Mary there and had dinner with them, time of fellowship with them, these pilgrims went into the city. Or outside the city. And the city of Jerusalem, it's hard to say how many residents were in Jerusalem at that time. I've seen all kind of estimates from 80,000 to 250,000. And Josephus says that at the time of the Passover, it would swell fourfold. So if you took the larger measurement, 250,000 residents, then at the time of the Passover, you would have 1 million people in Jerusalem. Just imagine the tent city. Just imagine the tents everywhere, people everywhere, lambs everywhere that they were going to sacrifice. Imagine the excitement, the fervor that we heard Jesus is coming. And then other people wondering, will he really show up? And the Pharisees were really wanting to know if he was going to show up. Because, boy, they thought if he does and he seizes control of this mob, that could be it for us. And as the excitement grew, a multitude of those pilgrims, I think they were the provincials coming from Galilee, they were prepared for Jesus. And they met him. And it says in Mark 11, 8, and many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and they laid down straw. Remember, came on this colt. The Bible says, upon which no man had ever ridden. Why? Because according to Old Testament, Numbers 19:2, that certain objects could be dedicated to sacred service and they couldn't be used for anything else. Just think about that. God had dedicated that animal for sacred service. In eternity past, He set aside a donkey. The Lord hath need of him. And no man would ever sit upon that donkey until Jesus did. And they laid down these palm branches, which was the national symbol and became the symbol of liberation. They laid down their coats, the Bible says. And the donkey walked over them, the crowds walked over them, and they got trampled in the dust. And you say, why did they do that? Well, I tend to think they wanted a relic. Can you imagine taking that coat home? This is the coat that Jesus, in riding his donkey, walked over. Well, they put it up on the wall, right? Whatever. And they went before him, the crowd, and they were saying, Hosanna, which means save now, or pray I save. It was really from Psalm 118. And it really was more of a prayer than a praise. They were really saying, Lord, we pray, save us now. Deliver us now. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. This was their expectation. Hosanna in the highest. And the Bible says that Jesus entered in Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he looked around upon all things, and evening was come, he went back to Bethany with the 12. So he comes in and he looks. He's looking up there at the Temple Mount. He'd go into the temple the next day. He would literally, for the next 48 hours after that, seize control of the temple. And he would exert his divine authority. He would cast out the money changers. He would expose the wickedness of people's hearts. He was acting like the king. And his opponents were afraid to seize him then because of the crowds. But that day, Palm Sunday, he just goes in. It's kind of like a scouting trip. And he just looks around. He observes. And he doesn't teach and he doesn't say anything. And then he goes back to Bethany with the 12. That processional had been predicted by Zechariah the prophet. You have the verse as your memory verse this week. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. What an amazing prophecy made. Hundreds of years before Christ had come. He's coming in meekness. He's not coming on a white stallion as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's coming riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. G.K. Chesterton wrote a poem called The Donkey. And it shows the significance of things that we sometimes deem insignificant. And you know, there were many of them in the life of Christ. Think of the little boy who brought the bread and the fish. How insignificant was that when he turned over his lunch to Jesus? And Jesus fed 5,000. Little is much when God is in it. The donkey. I don't know how many of you have ever ridden a donkey or think fondly of donkeys or whatever your opinion is, but Chesterton wrote this poem. When fishes flew and forests walked and figs grew upon thorn, some moment when the moon was blood, then surely I was born. That's the donkey speaking. With monstrous head and sickening cry and ears like errant wings, the devil's walking parody on all four-footed things. The tattered outlaw of the earth. Think of wild burros. Of ancient crooked will, they're stubborn. Starve, scourge, deride me, I am dumb. I keep my secret still. Fools, for I also had my hour. One farce, far fierce hour and sweet. There was a shout about my ears and palms beneath my feet. Think, trying to get you in the mindset of, you know, what that scene was like. This insignificant animal that we look down upon. Jesus chose to ride upon him into Jerusalem with people shouting, Hosanna, and laying down palms underneath the path where the donkey would walk carrying the Savior of the world. Jesus entered through the eastern gate. If you go to Israel and you stand up on the Mount of Olives, you could see the eastern gate. It's called the Golden Gate. Luke 19:37 says, when he was come near, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice, for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The walls of Jerusalem that we see today were not the walls that surrounded Jerusalem in Jesus' day, because the Romans destroyed those walls for the main part, almost all of it, in 70 AD. So Solomon the Magnificent built the current walls that surround Jerusalem, and they're a marvelous thing, especially at sunlight. They glitter like gold. He built them between 1537 and 1541. 2.36 miles of walls surround the city of Jerusalem today. Solomon commissioned two architects to build those walls that still exist today. And they did a marvelous job. And then after their job was finished, he cut their heads off. Because they didn't include the city of David within the walls. And you can go to Jerusalem, and right outside that eastern gate, there's a Muslim cemetery. And it was deliberately put there to think that, well, no one's going to come up through the eastern gate because they can't pass through the cemetery where dead bodies are. They become unclean. But there are the graves of those two architects that Solomon decapitated because they didn't enclose the city of David. In 1541, the eastern gate, called the Golden Gate, was walled up, shut, and it's remained walled up ever since. Now, is Jesus going to come through the current eastern gate? We don't know that. I mean, the temple's going to be rebuilt. Everything's going to be changed. But there will be an eastern gate that he's going to pass through. And because Jesus was rejected as king who could bring peace to those who welcomed him, guess what? Peace was taken from the nation. I was a restless soul. I had no peace. I tried so many things to find peace, to find forgiveness, you know, to be right with the concept that I had of God. I didn't really know who he was exactly. I knew about Jesus. I've been brought up Catholic, so I knew well the stories in it. But I didn't ever take hold of him as my personal Lord and Savior. So peace eluded me. It's no accident that that the Scripture says he's the Prince of Peace. It's no accident that Jesus says, my peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you. Not as the world. The world can't give you peace. Look at the world. All we see is restlessness. Everywhere. Anxiety. Restlessness. People grasping for solutions. And they have none. But the biggest problem is what? The heart problem. You can conquer cancer, But you can't cure the human condition, the heart condition. You can cure heart disease, and they're doing amazing things with heart treatment. People are living longer than ever, right? But they're dying still. And unless that heart's cleaned up by the blood of Jesus Christ, no peace. No peace. But if you know Christ, you have peace. You can die right now and ushered into the presence of God. So because the nation rejected what he was offering them, peace for their troubled souls, forgiveness of sin, Jesus says, because you reject me as the Prince of Peace, who's come to suffer and die for your sins, peace is going to disappear from your nation. And when he was come near the city, he wept over it. He wept. And he said, if you had known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong or pertain to your peace, but are now hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you that your enemies will cast a trench round about you. They will besiege you. They will circle you about. They will come in from every side, and they will lay the city of Jerusalem even to the ground, every stone, and your children within you. They will not leave one stone left upon another. Why? Because you did not know the day of your visitation. You did not recognize the time of your visitation. What's he talking about? They should have known. Daniel the prophet prophesied of the exact day, to that very day that Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is the day that the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad for it. He prophesied of that very day. In the 69th week of Daniel's prophecy, two things he said would happen. Messiah would come and present himself, and Messiah would be cut off. He would be crucified. They had the prophets. They should have known. And he says, because you didn't. Because your eyes were focused on other things and not on your greatest need. You're going to be judged. Your city is going to be destroyed. Your children are going to be taken into captivity. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, this is what Jesus says, you who kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings. How often did I plead with you to come unto me, and I will give you rest. How often did I plead for you to come unto me and find shelter under my wings, under my loving care, but you would not. Dear friend, that is the essence of unbelief. You would not. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you will not. So you know what Jesus said? Because you've done this, behold, your house is left desolate. Your temple, the central point of your religious and community life, will be destroyed. And he was right. 70 AD, the Romans came in, Titus and his legions, and they utterly destroyed the city. One day Messiah will land on the Mount of Olives with all of his saints. He's going to walk down through the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem, and he's going to go into the temple area. There will be a rebuilt temple. And the adulation that the people gave on Palm Sunday is nothing in comparison to what what will happen when He comes back in the fullness of His glory and sits, I believe, on a literal throne in Jerusalem and rules and reigns as King of Kings with a rod of iron, the Good Shepherd caring for His sheep for 1,000 years. And then that reign will end, and the New Jerusalem will come down out of heaven, and will enter into the eternal state, and there will be no more sin, sickness, suffering, death. That's what awaits us. Jesus said in Matthew 23:39, as the King is coming to Jerusalem again, we believe it. I say unto you, you will not see me anymore till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We've been waiting. The church has been waiting. 2,000 years we haven't seen him. And we're not going to see him until we with one voice shout out, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. First the rapture of the church, then the return of Christ to this earth with those saints who've been taken up beforehand. Jesus said this, and I'll close. Remember Daniel 69, 70 years of prophecy, prophetic years, 490 years. 69 of those have been fulfilled. There's 1 week left. That's the time of tribulation, the 7-year tribulation period. That's coming upon this earth. The Bible calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. God is going to deal with Israel in a particular way to bring them to Him. And they will come. Not all of them. 2/3 of the nation will be destroyed. But 1/3 will come. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give her light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the power of the heavens will be shaken. And this world will be shaken like it was never shaken before. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Wow. Talk about a news story for Fox or CNN or any of the other news outlets. Talk about a news story, a breaking news story. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then will all the tribes, all the people of the earth mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Remember He ascended up in heaven to heaven? He ascended up from the Mount of Olives. And He went up into the clouds. And the Bible says He's coming in the clouds again. The clouds, the Shekinah glory of God illuminating the clouds. That's how He's going to come. He says, you'll see me come just as you saw me go. That's what awaits this world. People will rejoice. People will mourn. People who are alive upon the earth who rejected Christ, lost forever. The judgment of the sheep and goats when Jesus comes to separate the sheep from the goats, believers from non-believers. And then there's no hope for those. You know anybody who doesn't know Christ? Tell them about Jesus while there's opportunity. Maybe someone in your family. Maybe a friend. Maybe a co-worker. You never know if you'll have another opportunity. Share the gospel while you can. The King is coming again. Father, thank you for this day, this message. For that day long ago, the day that you had made, the people did rejoice. But they failed to see the real significance of who Jesus was. Help us not to fall into the same kind of an error. Help us to comprehend, Lord, through the study of your word and in the depths of our heart, the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, may it move us to share him with others. We ask your blessing as we go. Only you can give us spiritual blessings, Lord, that minister to our deepest needs. And I pray that you do for these people, Lord. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.